Well, this is the joke from Ed Bellow. Recently, a routine police patrol was parked outside a bar in the outback of Australia. After last call, the officer noticed a man leaving the bar so apparently intoxicated that he could barely walk. The man stumbled around the parking lot for a few minutes with the officer quietly observing. After what seemed an eternity, in which he tried his keys on 5 different vehicles, the man managed to find his car and fall into it. He sat there for a few minutes as a number of other patrons left the bar and drove off. Finally, he started the car, switched the wipers on and off. It was a fine, dry summer night. Flicked the blinkers on and off a couple of times, honked the horn, and then switched on the lights. He moved the vehicle forward a few inches, reversed it a little, and then remained still for a few more minutes as some more of the other patrons' vehicles left. At last, when his was the only car left in the parking lot, he pulled out and drove slowly down the road. The police officer, having waited patiently all this time, now started up his patrol car, put on the flashing lights, and promptly pulled the man over and administered a breathalyzer test. To his amazement, the breathalyzer indicated no evidence that the man had consumed any alcohol at all. Dumbfounded, the officer said, "I'll have to ask you to accompany me to the police station. The breathalyzer equipment must be broken." "I doubt it," declared the man with pride. "Tonight, I'm the designated decoy." Now, that's humorous, but another way, it's not humorous. I get burned up about drunken drivers. I just get very, very upset about it. So in a sense, it's funny, but in another sense, it's not. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. On December 12, the December 12 issue of the World Magazine, featured were the 21 martyrs, Christian martyrs from Egypt who were in Libya, who were killed on the shores of the Libyan Mediterranean Sea. And here's how the article began. On a warm winter morning in early February, the light here is so bad, a series of grainy video images from a Libyan beach stunned an entire Egyptian village and devastated dozens of impoverished families. The eerie images showed a line of towering, black-clad men gripping a line of 21 prisoners in the bright orange jumpsuits, now the trademark execution garb for Islamic State captives. American journalist James Foley had appeared in the same orange gear in the summer of 2014 as Islamic State thugs brutally beheaded him in a Syrian desert. A month later, fellow American reporter Stephen Sotcloff execution video surfaced online as well. But the Egyptians on the Libyan beach carried two distinctions. Here were the first captives outside Syria and Iraq that Islamic State terrorists would behead publicly. And here were Christians who would die proclaiming faith in Christ, their captives denounced. Condemned. On the cloudy beach, each somber man kneeled before a hooded terrorist as each executioner grabbed a prisoner's shoulder with one hand and clutched a knife in the other. A caption scrolled across the screen, quote, "People of the cross, followers of a hostile Egyptian church," unquote. One of the terrorists unleashed a rambling diatribe, and this is what he said. "Recently, you've seen us on the hills of El Sham and on Dabiq's plain, chopping off the heads that have been carrying the cross decision delusion for a long time. Oh, crusaders, Safety for you will be only wishes. The sea you have hidden Sheikh Osama bin Laden's body in, we swear to Allah, we will mix it with your blood. That was the quote. Moments later, the executioners wielded their knives against the necks of their captives. The victims were calm. No outbursts, no cries. Instead, the men gazed up, and prayers tumbled out in whispered final words. Ya Rabbi Yastu. Translation, my Lord Jesus. In the final images, the Mediterranean Sea appeared to turn red with their blood. Those men were martyrs. They died without outcries, without any outbursts. And you find the Lord Jesus did the same thing. He died without any outbursts, without any cries, but he was not a martyr. These men were martyrs. The Lord Jesus wasn't a martyr. In fact, it's almost humorous when you read the account that the Lord Jesus is in total control. He's over everything. He's in control. Even when he's crucified, he gave up his own spirit. He's in control all the way through. And you can see this in the account that is before us. This morning, I'd like to have you put yourself in the sandals of the 11 apostles. It's the last night before Christ is crucified. They are observing the Passover meal, the institution, by the way, of the Lord's table. And at the Lord's table, the Lord Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. What a shock. What a shock. 11 of them asked, it is not I, is it Lord? Finally came to Judas. And Judas says, it is not I, Rabbi. He changes the name from Lord to Rabbi. And the Lord says, you said it. Now, obviously, there was a private conversation because the disciples had no inkling who it would be. Then during the Lord's table, the institution of the Lord's table, the Lord said, this is my body. This bread is my body. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of the sins of the many. They had no idea what that meant. They sang a hymn, probably Psalm 118. Then they went east, out of the city of Jerusalem, across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives. And on the way, Christ said, the shepherd's going to be smitten, and his followers will flee. And he explained that he was going to be smitten, and they would flee. That seemed to be impossible to the disciples, the apostles. In fact, Peter protested and said, if it's necessary, I'll die with you. And all the others said the same thing. And the Lord said to Peter, before early morning when the cock crows, you will deny me three times. Another blow. Another blow. And then they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. The Lord peels off 8 of the disciples and takes his beloved 3. Peter, James, and John goes farther into the garden. And he says, pray with me. Stay awake with me. Not only that, with me. He's asking them for help. And they fall asleep. The first time Christ prayed, he said, if it's possible, let this cup be taken from me. Now, the word cup is important. In the Old Testament, the cup of the Lord was wrath, judgment, anger. That's exactly what the Lord knew the cup meant. If it's possible, let the wrath of God pass from me. The next prayer, since it's not possible, not my will, but yours be done. He said the same thing 3 times later. so that the Lord Jesus, pure and holy, pristinely clean, without blemish, faced the idea of becoming sin and bearing the wrath of God. So that on the cross he cried, my God, why have you abandoned me? Psalm 22. And that's why Luke says he perspired, as it were, sweat drops of blood. We do not begin to realize the agony that Christ experienced in the garden. That's where we concluded our last session. Well, each time he came back, he found the disciples asleep. And finally, if you're in Matthew 26, you may want to notice that he says in verse 45, then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of sinners. The hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Probably the Lord Jesus could see that lynch mob coming towards him with torches. It's possible he could even hear their voices. And so we begin today in our notes with the arrest of the Lord Jesus. And the arrest many things are involved in this arrest. It begins with the betrayal by Judas. And this is where we begin very quickly. Verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold. Now, don't take any word of the Bible lightly. When you see behold, oh, surprise. Something we should notice. Behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs. Shock. Blow after blow after blow was the experience of those disciples that night. What if you're going to betray me? I'm going to be smitten, and you'll be scattered. And then Judas appears. What a shock. In fact, he's described as one of the 12. There are three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The word synoptic means they look at things the same way. John is not a synoptic gospel. It has a totally different approach. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say, one of the 12. T-A-I, meaning think about it. One of the 12 had eaten with the Lord Jesus. Bivouacked with him, probably in the same place as garden, because that's exactly where Judas knew where to find him. He slept with him. He heard the Lord Jesus preach time and time again. He saw the miracles. In fact, he was chosen as an apostle, Matthew chapter 10. Remember, the Lord had a number of disciples. From those disciples, he chose 12 to be his apostles. And he gave them authority to perform miracles. And you get the impression that Judas performed miracles with the other 11. A basic truth. Miracles by themselves do not attest the truth. Just because somebody does a miracle does not mean he's teaching the truth. You must go by what the Word of God says. What does the Bible say? Especially, what do these teachers say about Jesus? In fact, the Sermon on the Mount concludes with, many will come in my name, saying, did we not do many miracles in your name? And Judas was one of these. In fact, they trusted Judas so completely, he was the treasurer. You don't trust people to be treasurer unless you really have faith in them. In our class, Dennis Brady has been the Sunday school treasurer, or I should say the Adult Fellowship. The Adult Fellowship treasure since I started to teach in 2003. He has threatened to quit more than once, but I won't let him. I trust Dennis implicitly. I would trust him with my last dime. You don't make people treasurers unless you trust them. And here Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a great multitude. Now, we don't know how many that was. It was not thousands, obviously. But in the Gospel of John, we find that in the Gospel of John, chapter 18, the term is used of a military group of about 600. Now, that doesn't mean that was 600 here. But it was a great multitude in comparison to the 12, the 11 disciples, and the Lord Jesus. A great multitude came with swords and clubs. Now, the word clubs is actually woods, with things made of wood. The cross is called a wood. So it could be clubs, it could be handmade spears, but something that would be damaging, something with which to accomplish a nefarious deed. So the multitude came with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people, obviously the Sanhedrin. It was clear these people had come with the endorsement, in fact, the promotion of the leaders of the people, They didn't represent the people at all. The people looked on Jesus as a prophet, at least at the beginning. They came, probably with Roman soldiers with them, because they would not want any riot, they would not want any difficulties. So it was the temple guard, probably with Roman soldiers as well. Now, verse 48. Now, he who was betraying him, notice that again, betray, betray, betray. It occurs 10 times in this chapter. Betray, betray, betray. In fact, the construction in the Greek is a present participle with the article. When you have the present participle with the article, it can be the same thing as a noun. You could say the betrayer, not the one who is betraying. That's good. That's a good translation. Or it could be the betrayer of him gave him a kiss. Betraying him gave them a sign, I should say, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, he is the one that sees him. The sign. Now, we think of a sign as being something miraculous. John's gospel calls the miracles of Christ signs because he wants to emphasize what's behind the miracles. What does this teach about Jesus? They're signs. But it doesn't have to be miraculous. You heard the Christmas story over and over again from Luke chapter 2, where the angel says to the shepherds, this shall be a sign to you. You will find the babe lying in a manger, wrapped in swaddling cloths. Well, that was nothing miraculous, but it's unusual. You don't normally find babies in mangers. This is a sign. And that's what Judas is saying. Here is the indication of the person you're looking for. After all, this mob would not know who Jesus was. They didn't have television. They would not have any way of having pictures. So this is the way I will identify Jesus. I'll give him a kiss. Then he says, seize him. Now, isn't that strange? Why would Judas say, seize him? Well, it's possible he thought the Lord Jesus would make some escape. After all, it's dark. They were in this garden with many trees, obviously. And he would make some escape. After all, this is what happened in Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, the Lord Jesus is preaching in his own hometown of Nazareth. The people became very upset with the sermon. You know why they were upset? Because in the sermon, the Lord Jesus said, in the Old Testament, God gave preference to Gentiles over Jews on at least two occasions. There were many widows in the day of Elijah the prophet, but Elijah didn't stay with any of the widows in Israel. He stayed with a Gentile widow in Zarephath. There were many lepers in Israel in the days of Elisha the prophet. Not one of those Jewish lepers was healed. The only one that was healed was Naaman, the despised Syrian. Well, that went over very poorly with the people. And they wanted to take Christ out to kill him. So they took him out to the brow of the hill to push him over. And it simply says, he passed through their midst. How he did that, I don't know. So probably Judas was aware that the Lord Jesus could possibly make some fantastic escape. So it says, seize him. Literally means grab him. Grab him. In fact, you'll find that word a number of times. Seize him. At the end of verse 30, then they came and laid hands on him and seized him. You notice again in verse 55, you did not, he says, I was in the temple daily, and you did not seize me. Verse 57, those who had seized Jesus, same verb over and over and over again, they grabbed Jesus. Well, now let's move to verse 49. And immediately he went to Jesus and said, hail, greetings, Rabbi. Again, he does not call him Lord. He calls him Rabbi or teacher. And he kissed him. Now, the first time he says, the sign will be a kiss. And then he says, I kissed him. There are two different verbs. The verb for kiss the first time is phileo, which has the idea of showing affection. And of course, that's what's a common greeting. We see it on TV all the time. In the Orient, they kiss each other on the neck or on the cheek, each side. They kissed him. That probably is what Thessalonians means when he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. It's not on the lips. It's just on a peck on the side of each cheek. Greet one another with a holy kiss. We'd say greet one another with a holy handshake. But the second verb is katafleo. Not just phileo, but kata. It emphasizes it. So some say it means he kissed him repeatedly. That's possible. More probably it means he kissed him fervently. He did not want them to get the wrong person. So he kissed Christ fervently. Now what I'm about to say is up for dispute, and I don't know. I don't know what I believe on it. Some believe that for a student to approach the rabbi or his teacher and kiss him was great disrespect. In fact, it's something like a gentleman meeting a lady for the first time. They're introduced. The gentleman does not extend his hand to shake hands until the woman does. You don't take, as a gentleman, you don't take the initiative. You wait for the woman to extend her hand. Then you shake hands. Otherwise, you just stand there. Kind of stupidly waiting. But anyway, you don't take the initiative. In fact, some feel that for a student to kiss the rabbi meant you are discounting the rabbi's authority. Now, if that's true here, it may or may not be. If it's true, it's indicating that Judas is throwing off the authority of Christ. And he greeted him and he kissed him, meaning I'm taking the authority. Well, verse 50. And Jesus said to him, friend. Now that's sarcasm. It's not the word for a close friend. It's more the idea of an associate. And the Lord uses it more than once in a parable. And when he does, it's always sarcastic. Remember the parable of the man that worked all day and the people that worked 1 hour, and the people that worked all day were complaining about their salary, and the Lord Jesus takes one aside and says, friend. Now when the Lord says friend in a parable, watch out. It seems to me that's how he's using it here, sarcastically. Friend, you're no friend. Do what you've come for. And the Greek there is very difficult. It literally means, for what are you come? Or for what you are here. Why are you here? Or it could be you are here for some reason. Do what you're supposed to do. That's why they translate it, do what you've come for. That's a difficult phrase or clause. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. So there we have the arrest. Now we move on in our notes to the reproval of the disciples. And behold, notice, Surprise, here's something you hadn't expected. Behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and dropped his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Behold, surprise, one of the disciples. Now it's the Gospel of John that tells us it's Peter. And it's the Gospel of John that tells us it was Malchus, the high priest's slave. Now, the very fact that John names Malchus makes me think that probably Malchus became a Christian. 60 years later, they named the name of the servant, which would imply he'd become a believer. We don't know, but that's clearly the implication. And you can see why. He was miraculously healed by the Lord Jesus. And he cut off his right ear. Luke is the one that says right ear. Now, some say, well, the disciples, by the way, had two swords. We know that from Luke 22. And Peter, being the leader of the apostles, would have one of them. Who the other one was, I don't know. But Peter, the leader of the apostles, and as I've said, the American apostle, so impetuous, steps forth, and they say he was such a poor marksman that he missed and cut off the ear. I don't think so. I think he was aiming for the skull to kill that man. And the man ducked, and so he simply got his right ear. And that's all it says. By the way, Matthew always, not always, but almost always, abbreviates narrative material. And so we don't find out what's happening here. We think, well, if Peter struck that man's ear, you'd think that, good night, they'd arrest him. But it's clear from the other Gospels, John especially, that the Lord immediately healed that man. And so they didn't arrest Peter, which is surprising. And behold, one of those struck him and cut off the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now here is the response of violence. Then we find in verse 52 the Lord's reproval of the disciples. Page 2 in your notes, if you will. The principle of nonviolence. Now this is a very controversial verse. Verse 52. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, back into its scabbard. Put it back. For all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Now, my dear friends, what does that mean? I have dear, beloved friends who are pacifists, and I don't want this to become anything between us. But I don't think this is teaching about national relationships. In fact, in the Old Testament, Israel was told to commit genocide, to kill all the Canaanites, men, women, children, infants, don't leave anybody alive. Now, when I first read that, I have to admit I was repulsed. What kind of a God is this? And finally, I realized that way back in Genesis 15, God told Abraham that his offspring would become slaves in another country, and then they'd be released to go into the land. And then it has this strange expression, for the iniquity of the Amorites, and the word Amorites stands for Canaanites, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, if you want to get two clear dates, it's easy to remember. Abraham lived around 2000 BC. David lived around 1000 BC. You think of those two men, you get 1,000 years between. Abraham, 2000 BC. David, 1000 BC. The Exodus took place, I'm talking in round numbers, about 1440 BC. They wandered in the wilderness 40 years. So in 1400 BC, they went into the land. That's when God says, slaughter them. 600 years. They were wicked in Abraham's day. And God gave them 600 years. And they never repented. In fact, they worshiped Moloch, which demanded infant sacrifice. I'm told that they have found brass flumes where they'd build a fire in the bottom, then have arms out like this, and they roll the child into the open mouth of that flame. That was the god Moloch. That's whom they worshipped. They were wicked. And God said, slaughter them. That's his justice. He was merciful and waiting for six long 400 years. Now, if that's true, what do you do with this verse? It couldn't be that. Furthermore, in the New Testament, you find that centurions are referred to often, and they're always portrayed in a good light. Centurions were the core of the army of Rome. If they're always portrayed in a good light, why would they have this? I don't think it's talking about national relationships. I don't think it's saying that at all. I don't think it's saying that you can't have capital punishment. Some say this indicates capital punishment is wrong. But when you read Genesis chapter 9, way back after the flood, God gave the command that whoever sheds a man's blood, and he'll have to have his own blood shed. And in Romans 13, the government does not bear the sword in vain. I take it that we still have the right of capital punishment. Well, what is this saying? I take it the Lord is saying, don't use violence. Don't use the sword to defend Christianity. Don't blow up abortion clinics in the name of Christ. Forget about the Crusades. The Crusades, as you remember, were held in about 1100 to 1300. Terrible things carried out in the name of Christianity to reclaim Jerusalem for Christ against Islam. And 1200, the Inquisition, which has been a blemish on Jewish evangelism ever since. For the Jews were forced to recant their faith in Yahweh to save faith in Christ. They went through horrible tortures. And so today when you witness to a Jew, they bring up the Inquisition. Now you better evangelize Christians first before you try to evangelize us. Don't use force to defend Christianity. Because if you use force, force is going to get back against you. A strange way how that works. Violence ends up begetting more violence. So there's the principle of nonviolence in defending Christianity. Thirdly, there's the power of the Lord. I'm going to have to mock Schnell here. The power of the Lord in verse 53. Or do you not think that I can appeal to my Father, not our Father, my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? He said, I've got all kinds of power. I can defend myself. A legion was 6,000. 72,000 angels. One angel could decimate an army. One. Well, 72,000, that's an infinite measure of power. Oh, if I wanted to, I could call on God at once. He'd give me 72. I don't need that. There's another reason why he must suffer as he's doing, and that's the prophecies of the Old Testament. Verse 54, how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way? Notice the word must. It's a little three-letter word in Greek, D-E-I, day, or D as you would say today. It's necessary, and it means it's divinely necessary or logically necessary. Here is divinely necessary. The scriptures must be fulfilled. Isaiah 53, Zechariah chapter 12, Zechariah chapter 13. Well, the scriptures have to be fulfilled. Therefore, don't defend me with a sword. So there's the first of all, the reproval of the disciples. Now, and finally, the reproval of the mob. At that time, Jesus said to the multitudes, first of all, reprove the disciples, now the multitudes, the many that came with Judas. Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as against a robber? Now be careful. Josephus uses the same word many times to refer to revolutionaries, a person who is furthering insurrection. And we find that Christ was crucified between two thieves, is what we often hear. Well, crucifixion was not the normal punishment for a thief. It was for somebody that was promoting revolution against the government. That's why Christ is looked upon as a revolutionary. Don't you know those Romans laugh? Jesus, king of the Jews. Alongside two other insurrectionists. That makes sense. And they came against Christ as though he was promoting revolution. I think that's what it's saying. Every day I used to sit because teachers sat. We stand. But the students sit. But in those days, the teacher sat in the temple, probably the court of the Gentiles, where everybody could be, teaching, and you did not seize me. There's another reason why you're coming out here at night. You're chicken. You're cowards. You are afraid to arrest me while I was in public. You could have done that. You could have done that. You're chicken. And so he says, why didn't you do it then? But verse 56, all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophecies may be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. They realized that Christ was not going to fight. The cause was lost. And at these words, they scattered and fled. I won't be able to talk about the trials, but let me mention this very, very quickly before we get to the conclusion. The Lord Jesus had six trials. People don't realize this. In a matter of hours, six trials, three Jewish and three Gentile. The three Jewish trials were religious. The three Gentile towers, the trials, emphasized the politics of Christ. But we'll talk about those next time. But I wanted you to get in mind that there are six trials. And we'll introduce the next lesson with that. Well, we've gone through the passage. What's the question we ask? I can't hear you. So what? What does this mean to us? Well, let me very quickly bring this to a conclusion. First of all, I don't think I have to tell you this. People can be very deceitful. Here's Judas. Treasurer, trusted, and he betrays the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm not going to have you turn to a lot of references, but I'd like to have you turn to one, Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs chapter 27, if you would, please. If you will, open your Bibles. In the middle, you'll find Psalms, hook a right, and you'll come to Proverbs. Then find Proverbs 27, verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. What a contrast. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. A friend will tell you when you've done something wrong. It may wound you, it may hurt you, but it's good. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. A friend will straighten up my tie if it's crooked. A friend will tell me when I've said the wrong thing. A friend will tell me if I've offended somebody. That's a friend. I can't help but think of Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a person be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. In a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now that's a friend. A friend will confront you and tell you what's wrong. I can't think of a better illustration than Nathan the prophet in the days of David. After David had committed a horrible adultery with Bathsheba, then had her husband Uriah the Hittite, a faithful, faithful warrior, put to death in battle. Nathan approached David and said, there was a rich man who took advantage of a pauper. And David said, I want justice. Who is that man? Nathan, you are the man. Now that took a lot of boldness. But it was a wound. And David recognized immediately what he'd done wrong. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. But deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Kisses of an enemy. You don't know who they are. Somebody can be a friend, and you don't know who they are. They'll deceive you. Let me take one more passage. Psalm 41, verse 9. In Psalm 41, verse 9, David says this, even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now, undoubtedly, this is talking about David's favorite advisor, Ahithophel. Ahithophel was a genius in giving advice. And when Absalom rebelled against his own father to kill him, Ahithophel abandoned David to join forces with Absalom. My faithful friend who ate my bread has deceived me. You know that saying, folks? You don't know who's going to deceive you. There is no indication. David had no idea that Ahithophel would abandon him. The other disciples had no concept that Judas was the one who would betray Christ. You have friends who will let you down. You have friends who will stab you in the back. And you don't know who they are. It just suddenly happens. There it is. All of us have had some experience like that, where they've let you down. Now, what's your response? So the first lesson is, people can be deceitful, and some will be deceitful. The second lesson is, what would be your response? What would be your response? You can be bitter. You can be angry. In fact, just life in general is going to be a mass of letdowns and discouragements. I can't get over it. We look forward to the passing away of 2015. Can't be any worse than 2015. Oh, yes, it can. We think, oh, 2016 is a new baby. It's going to be wonderful. We don't know what 2016 holds. There could be grave disappointments. In 2015, there were wives who were made widows. There are people who became sick, who lost money. There are many bad things that happened in 2015, but they'll happen in 2016 as well. And it may be that among these will be somebody who deceives you. Somebody mishandles your funds, steals money, embezzles. What do you do? That leads to the third lesson. The third lesson is you trust in the sovereignty of God. You don't know who's going to deceive you. You don't know what bad things are going to happen in 2016, and there will be bad things. But you're left with one thing, and that is God is sovereign. Several weeks ago, another elder and I were talking, and he was saying something to the effect that it's so easy to become overwhelmed with discouragement with the situation in the world and in our government. And he says, Stan, do you get overwhelmed with discouragement? I said, no, I don't. He looked at me surprised. He says, even when you look at Fox News? I said, yeah, even when I look at Fox News. Why? And I said, because I believe so strongly in the sovereignty of God. I had to learn this as a young man. When I was in the sixth grade, I had polio, as you all know. And when the doctor explained to me what polio was, it was in October, when he explained to me in the sixth grade, October that year, what polio was, my first question, I can still remember this, my first question was, will I be able to go out for football next year? Because I was a fast runner. There was only one man in the class that could run as fast or faster, and he had flunked the first or second grade. He was a year older. And he ended up being by far the fastest man in high school. Nobody could touch him. And I thought, well, I could be a scat back. I'm looking forward to playing football. He told me, Stan, next year you'll be on football talks with the rest of your buddies. He went around the door, told my folks, it's possible your son will never walk again. Well, in God's grace, I walked again, by God's grace, but I was on crutches the following year. Well, it didn't bother me because all my friends were on the scrub team. Nobody paid any attention to them. But by the time I was a sophomore, many of my friends were on first string. And I was standing on the sidelines. I was in crutches for 2 or 3 years. I don't remember the exact number. But I was in crutches a long time. And I would never play football. Well, in God's grace, I didn't become bitter. I did wonder why it happened. I was the only one in the whole town of Hinckley to get polio. Why did it happen to me? Well, in my first year at Dallas Seminary, we were given an assignment in the second semester to study a minor prophet and turn in a report using the observation, interpretation, application method. And I don't know why, but I just chose Habakkuk. That's an interesting name, so I took Habakkuk. What a lesson. It transformed my life. Habakkuk had a question mark for a brain. Why, God? Why, God? Why, God? You're not being fair. This is not right. Why, God? And God finally said, I've got a plan. Wait for it. Though it tarry, it will surely come to pass. The proud man is not right with God, but the just shall live by faith. And I learned that God has a plan. And my part was not just to keep questioning God, but to simply trust him. And ladies and gentlemen, we're on the cusp of 2016. Bad things are going to happen. And you're going to be left with one response, the sovereignty of God. I told students at Dallas Seminary many times, the second most used doctrine in your ministry is going to be the sovereignty of God. I trust the first one would be justification by grace through faith. But the second is sovereignty. Over and over and over again, you're going to go back to the fact that God is sovereign. And he has a plan for us. And the one response to God's sovereignty, the one response is faith. And here we take Job as our model. His wife said to him, curse God and die. And Job says, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. What a model. So the year ahead may have some bad things. Walk by faith. Simply trust him. One more thing. Faith always has a starting point. And the starting point of faith in God is Jesus. The Lord Jesus said to disciples, you believe in God? Believe also in me. It's not enough to say, I believe in God. You're not saved by saying, I believe in God. Many people believe in God. It's Jesus Christ. You must believe who Jesus is, God and man in one person. And you must believe that when he died on the cross, he paid for our sins. And when you trust him, you're saved. That's why he said, I'm the door. He's the way to God. I'm the way. That's why he said there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Faith begins with Christ. And I pray that your faith will be in Christ. I'm sorry I went over time. I did not realize it. But I trust your faith is in Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your grace. We trust you for your blessing on our lives this coming year. Make us to be a blessing to others. And cause us just to increase in our faith and trust in you and for your love and grace. Dismiss us with your blessing, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.